Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider Psalm 43 today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our country. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have shown to us. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you and freely. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given us, even in the last couple of months, as much as there have been challenges and difficulties for us as Americans and certainly as Christians in light of the current circumstances. We thank you for the freedoms that we do enjoy. And we pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray for our president, our vice president. We pray for those who are serving in his cabinet. We pray for those in Congress, as well as the judicial branch. And our state leaders as well, Governor DeWine. We pray for leadership in our state, those who serve that capacity. And we pray for your blessing upon them. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be good citizens. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, even through this difficult time, to continue to be patient, to continue to submit to those who are over us, that are ministers of God for us, according to your word. And we pray that we might be first as citizens to express our thanks, but also to pray for those who are in authority over us. And we do thank you, Lord, for those who've given their lives for the sake of our country in the past. And we pray that we might not forget them, even this week as we have opportunity. We pray that we might be grateful and thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. Bless our time in your word today. Give us understanding. Help us to grow as we consider this psalm, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 43 in your Bible. Psalm 43, and I'll read it this morning. The scripture says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may remember that as we looked at Psalm 42, that there's a recurring theme. You find it in verse 5 of Psalm 42, as well as in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and we find it again in verse 5. Here in Psalm 43, and there are those who actually would combine these two psalms into one and see this as the third stanza. It definitely is similar in its content, and of course the language of verse 5 is consistent with what we've seen in the previous psalm. But I do believe this is a separate psalm. I don't believe that it's necessarily a separate author. I understand it to be authored by David for the sons of Korah, according to the previous psalm. The title that's given in the previous psalm is "For the Choir Director of Maskil of the Sons of Korah, or For Them to Sing," as I would understand it. And this, again, is a prayer. It is a prayer in a time of difficulty. Like the last psalm, there are emotional depths. There are enemies, according to the first couple of verses here. There is a trouble in the soul of the psalmist here, I believe David. And then there is a dealing with himself. One writer said David chides David out of the dumps. And that is what's going on, certainly in Psalm 42, but now in Psalm 43, there's a very similar pattern, And it's a pattern that I believe as Christians we ought to grow in and put on ourselves and practice ourselves by self-discipline. That pattern that you see in Psalm 42 is mirrored here. There it's repeated because there was a first wave, if you remember, of depression and difficulty, and then self-confrontation and seemed to be coming out of it, and then there was a second wave. And you could call this a third wave. It could have come at another point in David's life. There certainly are some circumstances here that are suggestive, although we can't tell for certain as to when this was written or who exactly David had in mind as he wrote it. So let's begin looking at this psalm. The first thing I want you to notice is the appeal to the judge and the protector of the psalmist. The appeal to the judge and the protector. Look at verse 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation." Now this is David, the psalmist, asking God to deal with those who are charging him and accusing him. And notice, it's not only the ungodly nation, but verse 1 goes on to say, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." And so there are charges that have been leveled. There are accusations that have been leveled against David, and they could be true charges if you just look at it on the surface. They could be false charges because of those that are evil and spreading falsehood about him. And I believe as you look at the psalm that these are actually false charges that have been leveled against David, because he's asking God to vindicate him. He's asking God, who knows all things, to judge him. And God knows the truth, of course. And so for David to appeal to God here is a way of basically showing us that David is believing these charges to be baseless, and he calls out to God. And this is certainly instructive for us when we are falsely accused or charged with something that we did not do. When we are lied about, when someone is deceptive or deceiving others about us. And we need to remember, not only to pray, but we need to remember whose opinion of us truly matters. We, of course, don't disregard or show contempt for one another or even those who oppose us. But in the context of controversy, when false charges are leveled against us or lies are told about us, when we're falsely accused, men's opinion of us, whether it is the evil one who is propagating it or the crowd that is following them, it really doesn't matter. What God knows about us matters. And of course, what we do and how we conduct our lives matters. We need to live our lives in a way that is above reproach, that is not subject to condemnation for something evil that we're doing. If we're condemned, remember Peter says, if we're charged for being a Christian, for being someone who's like Christ, someone who is doing what Christ would do, that's of course a commendation. That criticism would be welcomed. But as we're falsely accused or lied about, or people are deceiving others about us and gossiping or slandering, number one, again, we need to remember to take it to the Lord, and we need to remember that God can defend us and God can vindicate us. All you have to do is think of Christ and all the false accusations that came against him and all the false charges that were trumped up against him. But what happened? Yes, they were brought to a formal and legal set of trials that resulted in his execution, but that didn't stop the Lord from vindicating Christ. The resurrection was the great vindication of the claims of Jesus, the Son of God. It was a demonstration that, yes, he was indeed the truth, the way, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through him. It was a vindication, of course, of everything that he claimed, and God did that, and praise the Lord that the gospel, though it is for us, it was a great vindication of our Lord. And so this vindication that he's asking for, God is capable of, Let's look for a moment at his accusers. The accusers are, first of all, an ungodly nation, a nation that is not characterized by godliness, but instead wickedness. If this is Israel, it may be at a time of national rebellion. Of course, David went through that. His son Absalom staged a coup and drove David from the throne, and David at that time had to navigate through troubled waters. The word that is used here for ungodly is a word that has reference to chesed, or loving kindness, but it's got that word no at the front of it. So this is one who is, or a nation that has no loving kindness. This is not a nation that is filled with love. Instead, it's a nation that is really filled with hatred. It's filled with unkindness and evil and no loyalty. Those that do not keep their covenants or their promises. Chesed is a love, a free-flowing love, someone that says, that knows no bounds. But there's none of that kind of free, gracious, kind, loyal love in this nation that is accusing David. Instead, it's none of that. It's an ungodly nation. It's a wicked nation. And David is asking for God to vindicate him before them. But not only that, it's also particularized, David's prayer here, when he says, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man." The word deceitful is the idea of causing someone to believe what is not true or a lie. And God, being God and being holy as God, of course, when David prays such a thing, God is willing to and interested in opposing that kind of wickedness. So David is praying according to God's will here. In fact, Psalm 5 and verse 6 says, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." And so when David prays, "Deliver me from this deceitful and unjust man," this one who is not concerned with justice, but instead concerned to exercise himself in wickedness and unrighteousness, God will deal in his justice and his holiness with such sins. Now, you can start to surmise, well, who was this person that David was talking about? Was it Doeg the Edomite at an earlier time in his life? Was it Absalom, or was it Ahithophel at a later time in his life? Doesn't seem to be Absalom based on the way that he talks about him. But was it one of these men, one of these ones who was treacherous and went against David at a time in his life? We don't necessarily need to figure that out. Spurgeon said, "Such double distilled villains are plentiful." There were certainly others who opposed David. But Spurgeon went on to say, "The only way of dealing with them is to refer the matter to the righteous judge of all. If we try to fight with them with their own weapons, we shall suffer more serious injury from ourselves than them. O child of God, leave these thine enemies in better hands, remembering that vengeance belongs not to you, but to the Lord." I want to remind us that when David is talking about this unjust and deceitful man, and he talks about the ungodly nation, he's talking in the context of prayer. He's asking God to deliver him, and he's asking God to vindicate him. He's not trying to do it himself. And isn't it easy for us to want to take things into our own hands? Isn't it easy for us to want to kind of calculate and strategize as to how to deal with those who are opposed to us and who are doing us harm? And what David here does is commendable. It's commendable for all of us as believers. Let's just take the matter to the Lord. Leave it with him. That's what our place is as we pray that he will take care of evil. And of course, we're called to pray for our enemies. And who knows what the Lord is going to do when we pray for those who are opposed to us. God saved the Apostle Paul, and he can certainly save the one who is lying. He can stop the one who is lying or deceiving about us. The next thing that I want you to see is the reason for his appeal. He says, "Vindicate me, plead my case, Oh, deliver me, verse 1. But then he says, for you are the God of my strength. The word that is translated strength here is refuge or stronghold or sometimes defense. And so what he's saying is that God is the place where he could find refuge in a time of trouble. And as he has many times before, David is praying in a time of uncertainty and difficulty and pain for him, and he's looking to the Lord to be his refuge. And God is a very present help in trouble, isn't he? He is a refuge for us. He's our refuge and our strength, the psalmist says. So David is not trusting in himself. He's trusting in his strong tower. He's looking to the Lord to be his protection. The name of the Lord, remember, is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And when we're in trouble, we need to look to the Lord and run to the Lord and find our refuge and safety in him. And most immediately here, it is prayer that is the means to that. Now, of course, we find refuge in his word, and we find encouragement from his people. But go to the Lord when you're going through a difficult time. So where do you find strength and refuge when you're falsely accused or when oppressed by others or mistreated by them? Are you finding your refuge in the Lord? Are you finding your safety in him? Do you look to Christ and do you take it to the Lord in prayer? David here is saying, vindicate me, plead my case, deliver me. You're my refuge. And that's really the right pattern for us when we go through difficult times. It's not to respond in anger. It's not to lash out in anger. In fact, when we lash out in anger against those who are sinning against us, when we, what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes speak about the foolishness of anger, that anger is found in the bosom of fools, that James says anger does not work, man's wrath does not work the righteousness of God. In fact, it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of living according to the flesh. I say it's a sign of weakness. I remember Octavius Winslow preaching a sermon on this matter of anger and the Lord's attributes. And in Nahum 1:3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And he connected those two statements. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power. His great power enables him to not exercise anger until the right time. And angry, being angry is not in and of itself a sin. It can be sinful anger. But in the case of the Lord, when he acts in vengeance and when he responds in judgment and his anger and his wrath, it is at the right moment, and it is in the proper proportion to the issue at hand. And of course, we can't, can we, manage our anger without the Lord's help, because we're so weak. We need the help of his Spirit to guard us and to guide us, even when we find that heat rising up within us. And if that's something that's a part of your life, I want to just encourage you to confess that and as a sin to the Lord. And if you struggle with that, confess it as a weakness and ask the Lord for help. If you've sinned against someone, you need to go ask them for forgiveness. This isn't to be the way of those who are in Christ. We're to put off anger. We're to put off wrath and malice. And God calls us to love. He calls us to kindness. He doesn't call us to be wishy-washy. I'm not talking about that. But we are to be self-controlled, and we need God's grace to do that. And part of even doing that, I think you could say, even from this context, is prayer. And it's hard to pray when you're angry. And we ought not to express our anger, certainly, towards God. We need to be humble and reverent to him. But when we're going through a tough time, look to the Lord and ask him for his grace and help. Now, from that statement, you are my strength, we find a moment of what I'm going to call desertion. So there's first of all an appeal or a prayer to his judge and protector. But then there's a moment here in verse 2 of desertion, because he says, why have you rejected me? He says, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? See the circumstances David is in. He's being oppressed. This is having an emotional effect on him, and he feels as though he's been rejected by God. Now, this feeling of rejection that results in his confusion and his wonder is not a reality. God has not rejected him. God has not cast him off, but that's the way he feels. And the reality is that's sometimes how we feel when we go through a time of difficulty, when there are those opposing us or lying about us, deceiving others about us. This sense of oppression that he talks about in the end of verse 2, why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? I'm not saying that's not real. It's happening, but the response on his part is mourning. It's sadness. And I believe what David is experiencing here is what he describes at other times and other believers have gone through in Scripture, and that is what one Puritan described as desertion. Desertion. It is the feeling of being abandoned or forsaken by God. It's looking at my circumstance and interpreting it that somehow God has forsaken me. David even said in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember, Jesus on the cross used those words. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, I believe it's chapter 54, he said, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And there are other times in the Psalms where the psalmist is asking, why do you hide yourself? Why have you rejected me? Why have you abandoned me? And God never truly abandons his own. I will never leave you, nor forsake you, the writer of Hebrews says, quoting from the Old Testament. But there are times when we feel that way. And you know, I think as you look in Scripture and you see those who have gone through this and you see them also come out of that, it's encouraging. In fact, that's what Joseph Simon says. He says, he gives several accounts of people who've gone through desertion and come out of it. And he says, this I have spoken that the mourners in Zion may see that this uncomfortable state may consist with grace. In other words, it doesn't mean you're not a believer. He says it is a comfort to know that your depths are passable and your case is curable. And he writes a book called The Case and the Cure of a Deserted Soul. And then he says this, he says, others have walked in this heavy way and are now in heaven. Others have been in these storms, yet have safely arrived at the land of promise. And God has a purpose for allowing us at times to feel this way. He has a purpose for letting us go through times of difficulty, even being oppressed by our enemies. And what are all the purposes? Well, you have to read through Joseph Simon's book to get a greater view on all the purposes. I will share one with you. He says this, why does God allow us to go through this? He does this to help us grow in our continual dependence upon God. He says, this is sure, a Christian lives in continual dependence and has not a sufficiency in himself. All our stock would soon be spent if we had not continual supplies from heaven. Our fullness is not in ourselves, but in our head. He says, suppose a vessel is cracked and apt to leak out all it receives. It is set to the faucet, and now it has a fullness from the faucet, and while that runs, it cannot be empty. But if the faucet ceases to run, the vessel would soon be empty. Those that are in Christ live, but it is Christ that lives in them. Our life is not so much in ourselves as in him. Our life is said to be hid in him, and yet he is, or yea, he has called our life, according to Colossians 3. He says, in the natural body, the members have life in themselves, yet we know that the life of every member is not so much in itself as in the heart and the head. And this appears because if there is a failing of either of those parts, there is a sinking in the whole body. And so we depend upon the Lord. We depend upon Him as the body depends on the head, the heart. We depend upon Him like, another one of the images that Simons uses is like a branch depends upon the roots of the tree. That's how we depend upon the Lord. And so when God allows us to go through a time of difficulty, feeling deserted, it's to help us to realize this is not in me. My sufficiency is not in myself. It's in the Lord. And I need to seek the Lord. And I need to pray to the Lord. And yes, He is my strength. He's the one who I find refuge in. He's also the one who supplies. And the right thing to do in a moment of desertion, the moment when you feel like you're being abandoned by God, is to pray. And are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord in those times? This is time to pray. Notice the very next thing that he says after he says, "Why go I mourning?" He says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." So he is longing for God. And he is looking to go to God. He desires the Lord. He wants the light of God to lead him. He wants that to be a sure or a constant light. So this prayer for protection and deliverance followed by a moment of desertion is then again followed by a prayer for light. And this light is coming after a time of darkness. He has been in gloom and in the shadows because of what's taking place. And now he's praying that God would shine a light. And as he prays for that light, he wants it to be a constant light, a faithful light, you could say. Notice what the verse says. It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth." When you look at the light that he's asking for, this is probably not a reference to actual light, but a figurative reference to knowledge or truth, that which is used to guide us and direct us. And when he says faithfulness here, I don't believe he's talking about his own faithfulness. I believe he's talking about God's faithfulness. And if you put these two together, these two thoughts together, he's asking for God to guide him faithfully to his desired destination. These two images, someone has said, are not commonly paired in the poetic structure of the Hebrew Psalter, these light and truth. And then this person says this, "Perhaps the psalmist asks for light so that the path to the mountain of God's holiness and to the sanctuary will be clear." And I agree with that, that he's really looking for a destination and he's asking God to give him a sure and a constant light, like a lighthouse, so that he knows how to get to his desired haven. And what is that haven? What is that haven of rest for him? What the light is constant and it is shining, and as he heads towards that light, as the Lord gives him guidance from that light, where is it going to lead him? Where does he want to be most of all in this time of difficulty and uncertainty? Well, he's not looking for, notice, he's not looking for his palace. That's not what he talks about. He's not looking for his throne. He's not even looking for his own home. He's not looking for an escape. And sometimes when you're going through a hard time, people do, don't we? We look for escapes. We look for something to keep us from having to think about what we're going through. And you know what? Many of those escapes are not the right ones. And in fact, any escape, aside from what he's talking about in this psalm, is not right. What is he looking for? What is this final destination to which he is headed and which he desires God to lead him to. Notice what he says. He says in verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to where? And he gives a series of images here. Your holy hill or your holy mountain. The place where God is worshipped. Notice he says, and to your dwelling places. Now there's some question as to why he uses the plural here, places, because God dwells in one place according to the Old Testament, the place where he sets his name, where he is to be worshipped, not multiple places so as to communicate multiple gods. That's why there was one central worship location to communicate that there was one God in the midst of a polytheistic culture. The Canaanite culture just had all sorts of different gods and all sorts of different places for worship. But why, God intended that his people understand that he was one God, that he was to be worshipped in one place. But of course, if you read even to this point in Scripture, you can see that God chose multiple places where he would reveal himself. And as he revealed himself, he was to be worshipped there. You can see that in the pages of Genesis, and as time goes along, as God appears, he is worshipped in the place where he has appeared. That becomes a very special place. In fact, Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice it on your your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So it's wherever, not wherever I choose. I don't just get to go up to every high hill and every green tree. That's not where God is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped in the place of his specification. It's to be the place where he chooses. And you can see in the Old Testament up to this point, for the patriarchs, that was oftentimes a place where God appeared and they built an altar. As time went along in Israel's history, God specified wherever the ark was, wherever the tabernacle was, that was to be the place of worship. And in David's day, remember the ark kind of moved around. Before, in Samuel's time, which overlapped with David's, the ark was in the land of the Philistines and came back, was in the house of Obed-Edom, and then in other places. It was in Gibeon for a time, and then eventually in Jerusalem. So whatever the case here, as far as where the ark was exactly when he's talking about, there were more than one place where God had caused his name to be remembered. There's only one ark. And there's only one place where God was to be worshipped. And obviously, David is talking about worshipping. He's not talking about necessarily the places plural. And that's not really the point. There's only one place that he's looking for. Notice he even specifies to the altar of God. Verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God." So that's a very specific location. There's only one altar, which would be at the tabernacle. That altar, remember, was an altar of sacrifice. It was an altar where bloody sacrifices were offered to God, whether peace offerings or burnt offerings or sin offerings, whatever the case, they were offerings made to God. Remember, types of the ultimate offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and give himself an offering for sin. All of the Old Testament offerings pointed to that one sacrifice. And so David, as he speaks here, his desire is to go to the altar of God, to that place where blood atonement is made, where sacrifice for sin is made, where God is worshipped in that way. And there really is only one way. Those animal sacrifices were just pictures. Remember, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those lambs in the Old Testament, the bulls in the Old Testament, although God commanded them, and as he commanded them, they were required, and yes, in terms of dealing with their sin, that was something they had to do, but it was a picture of what Christ would eventually come to do as he offered himself upon the cross. And that's where David wants to go. He wants to go to that place where God is worshipped by sacrifice. He wants to go to the altar of God. And notice what he says. To God, it's the altar of Elohim, but when he says the next words, even though it's translated the same, it says to God, that is to El. This is a term that's sometimes translated the Mighty One. So it's to the altar of Elohim, to El, which is a term that's sometimes used in connection with attributes of God in the Old Testament. God Most High, El Elyon. The Everlasting God, El Golam. The Almighty God, El Shaddai. So it is the Mighty One, that God, the altar where he is worshipped. It is to this God that David wants to go. This is his greatest desire. This is the place where he desired to worship God, to come to God, to appear before God. And you look at Psalm 42, and of course there's also that same longing to go, to be with God. His soul is panting, longing to be with God. And when he finds God, he's clinging to God. And here again, he wants to go to God. He wanted to go to commune with God and to fellowship with God and to pray to God and confess to God. And what was it about God that was such a desire for him? What was moving him towards God? Of course, his relationship with God, God's grace that had been shown to him, his mercy. But what he says in the next statement is remarkable, and it's worth some time in meditation. When he goes to God, what will he find? He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God." Notice in the margin, it's the gladness of my joy, or it's translated here, my exceeding joy. I translated the joy of my rejoicing. What is that central kernel of the emotion that I find when I go to God and I'm in right fellowship with him? It's joy. We have joy in the presence of God. David had said in Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of light. In your presence is fullness of joy." And so today, what is your greatest joy and what brings you the greatest joy? And I like what one person said. This can be said of no other joy. All other beauties have their boundaries. All other glories have their glooms. But this is that illimitable sea, or this sea without boundaries. There's no end to this. And that is God. God who is our exceeding joy. Peter said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And when we go to God, we're going to the one who loves us infinitely, eternally. We're going to the one who has been faithful to us. We're going to the one who has shown us mercy beyond our comprehension. Infinite, matchless grace. Loving kindness. We're going to the one who is sovereign over all things. We're going to the one through whose Son we have been reconciled to himself. God has made by his grace peace through the blood of the cross. Spurgeon has a message called Joy in God, and he has a beautiful tribute to the joys that we find in God. He talks about the joy that we even know that there's a God, that we even have that understanding. That brings us joy. And then beyond that God is our Father if we've come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in every attribute of God, you look at the attributes of God and his acts towards us, and all of it is reason for joy. And even if we had nothing else, even if I didn't have anything else in the world and I only had God, that would be enough to bring me fullness of joy. Spurgeon says, what a mercy it is that when we can joy in nothing else, we can joy in God. We can joy in his power, for he can help us. We can joy in his faithfulness, for he cannot fail us. We can joy in his immutability, for he changes not, and therefore we are not consumed. We can joy in every thought that we have of him, for all together, and observe from every point of view, he is the delight of his people. And I would ask you today, is he your delight? Is he your joy? Could you say this of God? When you think of God, would you say to him and about him that he is your exceeding joy? This is really a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a rebuke to us if our joy is being found in any other thing, because if it's found in anything else, it's temporal, it's not lasting, it's not going to continue. There are all sorts of things that we may have now, but we won't tomorrow, or we won't in a few years. That's not lasting joy. True joy is found in God, and the joy of our rejoicing ought to be God. There was a time during the Great Awakening when Sarah Edwards was experiencing great joy in her life and great assurance that she was born again, that she was a child of God. She had listened to someone recount this hymn of Isaac Watts, which says, oh, the delights, the heavenly joys, the glories of the place where Jesus sheds the brightest beams of his o'erflowing grace. Princes to his imperial name bend their bright scepters down. Dominions, thrones, and powers rejoice to see him wear the crown. Archangels sound his lofty praise through every heavenly street and lay their highest honors down submissive at his feet. Now to the Lamb that once was slain be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever on your head. You have redeemed our souls with blood, have set the prisoners free, have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign with thee. And these thoughts were filling Sarah Edwards with joy as she contemplated the Lord, as she contemplated the Lord's people, experiencing glorification and joy in God in heaven. It really brought a rapture to her heart that she talked about. Jonathan Edwards later wrote about. At one point, she was listening to someone read and expound upon Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Sarah Edwards, as she was responding to the truths that she was hearing during this time, she said this. She said, I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. And she was in a company as she was going through some of this. It was a certainty in her soul that resulted in joy that made her faint at one point. And other times when people saw what was going on in her heart, and you would think this is just enthusiastic or this is some sort of charismatic person who's being dramatic, but this was apparently a demonstration of something that God was doing in her heart. She said, it appeared certain to me that God was my Father and Christ my Lord and Savior, that he was mine and I his. Under a delightful sense of the immediate presence and love of God, these words seemed to come over and over in my mind. My God, my all, my God, my all. She says, the presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seemed as distinct persons, both manifesting their inconceivable loveliness and mildness and gentleness and their great and immutable love to me. I seemed to be taken under the care and charge of my God and Savior in an inexpressibly endearing manner. And Christ appeared to me as a mighty Savior, under the character of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking my heart with all its corruptions under his care and putting it at his feet. In all things which concerned me, I felt safe under the protection of the Father and the Savior, who appeared with supreme kindness to keep a record of everything that I did and everything that was done to me, purely for my good. She speaks of this wonderful time in her life. About 8 days later, as she's describing during the Second Great Awakening, she came to these same kinds of meditations and these same kinds of feelings of certainty in her spirit, where she said it was the sweetest night of my life. Now, you may not experience that kind of joy in God, but you know God gives joy. And that joy comes through knowing Him, knowing Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And beyond knowing Him just initially for salvation, there is more and more joy as we get to know the Lord better in our life. Do you have joy? And are you growing in your joy as you grow in your sense of divine things? I'll just share a little bit more from Sarah Edwards. She said, "The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. It seemed to be that which came from heaven, to be eternal and unchangeable. I seemed to be lifted above the earth and hell, out of reach of everything here below, so that I could look at all the rage and enmity of men or devils with a kind of holy indifference, with an undisturbed tranquility. At the same time, I felt a compassion and love for all mankind and a deep abasement of my soul for my under a sense of my own unworthiness. I thought of all the ministers who were in the house and felt willing to undergo any labor and self-denial if they would but come to the help of the Lord. I also felt myself more perfectly weaned from all things here below than ever before. The whole world, with all its enjoyments and all its troubles, seemed to be nothing. My God was my all, my only portion." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we could so joy and rejoice in God that we would be humbled before Him? That the things of this world, as the songwriter says, would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, you can talk about this and you can set it out there, but it's another thing to experience it. And you really won't experience this unless you're meditating on God. Unless you're thinking upon God. Unless you're spending time in God's Word. Unless God's Spirit is ministering that joy to you. See, we find joy in God. But we have to have faith in Him. And we have to meditate on Him. And we have to look at Him in His Word. And we have to spend time with Him in prayer. And as we do, the joy just grows. And it grows. And if your joy is in anything else, that's only going to be temporary. And if you find yourself complaining, if you find yourself in sort of a doom and gloom attitude, gloomy, then you're not really looking to the well of God's all-sufficiency, and you're not looking to God. I'm not saying you'll never go through times of desertion. We're looking at a time in David's life when he is. But the point is, when you're going through those times, look to the Lord. And as you look to the Lord, you will find Him, if you will take the encouragement, you will find Him to be the source of everlasting joy. In fact, if you find Him and you are in fellowship with Him, not only will you have joy in your heart, but you will have praise in your mouth. You'll have a desire to worship Him and to use your gifts to be able to praise Him. Notice what he says in the end of verse 4 when he says, "Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." And so this joy that he desires to find in God, as he finds it, it is his desire then to praise God. It's his desire to worship God. It's his desire to give him thanks, which is another meaning of that word when he says, I shall praise you, or it could be, I shall thank you. And he says, I shall praise you, O God, my God. So it's a praise that results in music. He wants to play his instrument, and it's a thankful praise, and it's also a possessive praise, where this relationship with God is, it becomes personal, and it's, I am his, and he is mine. Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, he said, to have God in possession and to know it by faith is the heart's heaven. A fullness of bliss lies therein. So I'd ask you, are you going through a tough time? Are you going through a time of uncertainty? Maybe you're going through something like he's describing here, where there are those who are saying things falsely about you. They're deceitful, and they're lying about you. Are you looking to the Lord? And are you finding him to be the source of your true joy? You see, if you're in the midst of that kind of circumstance and you're paying only attention to that, you're going to be discouraged and downhearted. Now, I want you to notice, just in closing, that the pattern that we saw in the previous psalm is repeated here. Look at the end of the psalm. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Again, self-confrontation. Self-confrontation because of the emotions that he's going through in the early part of the psalm. He has gone through that prayer for protection. He's thought about the rejection and the desertion, but then he's turned his eyes and he's prayed for light. He's asked God to lead him to himself, to give him light and joy in himself. And so he asks the question, soul, what are you doing? Why are you so disturbed? Hope in God. Hope in God. And when your hope is set on God and God is your exceeding joy, what's going to happen to your heart, even in the midst of those circumstances? You could find joy. You notice what Sarah Edwards said about the rage of the world and the enmity of men and devils. She said, I looked upon those things with really a holy indifference, an undisturbed tranquility. Why? Because her thoughts were on God. Her hope was in his salvation. Her hope was in him and not in the circumstances in the world that were adverse to her. Notice it says hope again, or hope in God, for I shall again praise him. That's a statement of confident hope. And then he says, the help of my countenance and my God. Spurgeon said, my God will clear the furrows from my brow and the tear marks from my cheeks. Yes, God will change your countenance. It will be different when you meditate on him and find him to be your exceeding joy. You know, for those of you that have not come to yet rely and rest upon Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, and you have never taken joy in God, you really don't know what you're missing. And without him, you have the expectation of nothing but receiving his judgment for your sins. You have nothing but the certainty of his wrath poured out upon you for your breaking of his laws and for your despising of his word. You have nothing to expect besides darkness and gloom and hell for eternity. And I'm saying that directly, it's the case. It doesn't matter what joy you may find now in this life. This life is not all there is. There is a day coming when you will stand before your Maker and you will give account for the things that you've done in this body. And apart from Jesus Christ and his saving grace, you have no hope. There is nothing that you can do to obtain your own salvation. There is nothing to make you stand in his presence. There is nothing that will keep you and cause you to endure that judgment found in yourself. It is not by your works of righteousness. They are as filthy rags. The only thing in those moments as you stand before God by yourself that will be redeeming for you as if you've trusted in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith in Him and His blood to cover all of your sins and His righteousness to make up for your lack of righteousness. That's the only thing that will grant you a place in eternity. And if you do find yourself turning to Him and putting your trust in Him and relying upon Him alone for salvation, then you will find true joy. You will find lasting joy. Not only will you find joy in your sins forgiven, but He will make you His child. He will give you His Spirit. He will promise you eternal life, and you will have eternal life. Oh, today, would you find the joy that's only to be found in God, that's only to be found in Jesus Christ? Would you turn to Him? The Scripture says that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Romans chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there may be someone I'm talking to and you're watching this video, and it is really the time in your life where you need to turn from your sins and find lasting joy in God. You may even have been depressed and down and discouraged, and you have nothing to bring you out of that. Let me tell you, Jesus not only will bring you out of that in terms of forgiving your sins, and in this life, as you go through hard times, He will be there to support you and be your stay, but He will be your stay for eternity. And in His presence, there will be fullness of joy. What a way to spend eternity. And what an awful thing would it be to spend an eternity under His wrath and under His judgment. Mark my words. There is a hell. There is a place of everlasting fire. And I'm calling you today to consider it and to consider the God who is sovereign over it and to come to Him and confess Him Lord and turn to Him for salvation. Christian, just briefly, as an application, I want to encourage you to take joy in God. I want to encourage you to mature and grow in your Christian life, to begin to encourage yourself, to put on this pattern of self-encouragement. Make it your own. Learn with the help of the Holy Spirit and God's Word to discipline and control your mind and your heart. If you repeatedly find yourself with depressing thoughts and dark thoughts, you need to counteract them with thoughts of God and thoughts of His truth. And we all struggle with this. Some of us may struggle more than others because of the length of time we've known the Lord and we've grown in the Lord. But there are those who struggle with this over the course of their life. But we need to learn to do what David did when the Scripture says in 1 Samuel that he encouraged himself in God. There may be times when we need a Jonathan to come by our side and to encourage us in God, to speak the Word of God to us, to encourage us. But we do need to learn to grow in this matter of encouraging ourselves in the Lord. And may the Lord help us to take joy in Him today. May we find true joy, true satisfaction in our worship today of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we do thank You that You are our exceeding joy. If there is anyone, Lord, who has not yet taken joy in You, they've not found Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, would You today work in their hearts that they might turn from their sin, turn from their rebellion, and bow the knee, submission to Jesus Christ, and find their sins forgiven, and receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, would You bring them to Yourself today? And Lord, I pray for those of us who know You, that we would certainly in times of difficulty and distress pray to You and seek You. We pray that as we do, that we would find true joy in fellowship with You, and that as we find that joy, and that we would take it and that we'd be encouraged by it, that we would share it with others, and that we would put it on in our life, that we would grow in our ability to encourage ourselves. And we ask for your blessing and your help. Bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.